Now, if we just do a very quick calculation, it turns out that 480... that's not right. This is the problem when you get old, isn't it? We all understand it. Mental capacity is not what it was. Let me think. It's 12 off. So it's 488. 488 years ago, in a town in East Germany, a professor took a piece of paper, a hammer, and some nails, and he walked up to the door of his local church building. And he banged the nails into the door in such a way that this very long piece of paper was held firmly intact. Now, this wasn't him nailing up a notice for the local garden fete or a brigand buy sale. He was, in fact, not desecrating the building. What he was doing was taking part in academic debate. It's something that hasn't been done for hundreds of years in this manner. What people do now is they write an article and they have it published in some learned journal. Or they might give a radio talk or present a television program. But none of those things were available 488 years ago. So what they did, they nailed up a piece of paper on the door of the church building, and they invited people to come along and debate the points that they had put on this piece of paper with them. And being a professor, and since he was intending academic debate, it was all written in Latin. How many people in Germany at that time could speak Latin? Not very many. If you ask the question today, how many people in this country can speak Latin? Well, it's probably a tenth of the proportion that could speak Latin 488 years ago. There are some. Occasionally I look at a Latin word and think, what on earth does that mean? And so I turn to Marianne and say, what does this mean? And sometimes she says, oh, it's this. More frequently, though, she says, well, I'll just get the dictionary. But she did go to school where they learned such things. A mower, mass, and mat, I'm told, is the first thing you learn. I deliberately, when I passed 11 plus, chose not to go to the Royal Grammar School in High Wycombe, where they wore a maroon uniform, and they started in Form 2, and they did Latin. Whereas the technical school, which was also in High Wycombe, they started in Form 1, they had a black uniform, and they did sensible things like woodwork and metalwork. Although it was at Wycombe Tech that I discovered a love of chemistry and of printing. And it's those two things that have dominated my life, although later on when we moved I went to a grammar school. And it was amusing because they started doing woodwork in the third year, and so I had a 2-year head start on them. So the teachers thought I was brilliant. Mad fools. Anyway, this was written in Latin. So not many people could read it. It was designed for academic discussion. What's the background to this? Why did this man do this? What had brought him to this? And why did it cause such an enormous controversy? Well, this man had, some years earlier, been walking home. He was walking along a path, and it began to rain, and the thunder and the lightning began, and he was absolutely terrified. He was afraid that he was going to be struck by lightning. He was going to be killed. Now, I don't know if you've ever been through a storm like that. In 1975, I was staying in a flat in Edinburgh for my summer holiday, and there was an electrical storm, the kind of which I have never before or since experienced, and it seemed that there was a flash of lightning every minute or so. It was quite spectacular. And I sat in the living room with the lights off and the curtains open just to experience how amazing this was. Some parts of the world, you get the impression in America, it always happens. There's always thunder and lightning going on there. And it is quite spectacular, but if you don't understand about how the weather works, it can fill you with great fear and with quite great dread. I remember it was almost exactly this date, back in 1987, being woken up in the middle of the night and hearing hurricane force winds blowing down our road. And of course we had the great storm of 1987, which we were told by Michael Fish. Of course it's not a hurricane, but it might not have been, strictly speaking, a hurricane, but it was hurricane force winds. And I lay there thinking, good grief, the house is going to get blown down. Well, thankfully the house didn't get blown down, but a lot of trees did, and I was one of the very few people that got into work that day, because I was on a motorbike and I could drive all round all the things that had been blown over. Lots of trees had come down. But he was terrified. Here he was, walking on this path, rain pouring down, thunder and lightning above him. He was petrified. And so he threw himself to his knees and he prayed, St. Agnes, save me! Notice who he prayed to. Pray to St. Agnes. And he said, if I survive this thunderstorm, I will become a monk. And as these things do, the thunderstorm passed. But unlike many people who make vows under such circumstances, he sought to keep his vow. So when he went home, he told his parents, I'm going to become a monk. They were horrified. But you are going to become a lawyer. And they tried to persuade him, and he said, no, I've made a vow. I am going to become a monk. And so he became an Augustinian monk. And he did as monks do, and they rose early, and they said their prayers, and they went to Mass. Remember, there was nothing except Roman Catholicism. It was Roman Catholicism or being burnt at the stake. And one of the things that monks do is they go to their confessor, and they confess their sins. Now, this man's confessor got a bit tired, sick and tired, because he was always coming to confess his sins, even the most trivial things. And he thought, I'm getting worn out by this fellow with this tender conscience always coming to see me. What can I do to get rid of him? So he suggested to him that he studied theology. He started studying the Bible. And he became a professor of theology at Wittenberg University, nearby or next door to his monastery. And he thought, that will stop him. Now, you might think, well, what's special about studying the Bible? Anybody could have done that. No, they couldn't. Not many people could read. There weren't very many Bibles available. Printing had only just been invented. Everything before that was handwritten. And the Roman Catholic organization kept very tight control over who had access to the Bible. If you were found with a Bible in your possession, if you were not a member of the clergy, you would be considered a heretic and liable to be burnt at the stake. So this was a great privilege, and he studied it. And when he got to studying Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he kept reading this phrase, the righteousness of God. And this phrase terrified him, because he thought the phrase, the righteousness of God, meant God's righteousness, God's justice in punishing sinners for their sins. And he knew that he was a sinner. So he was terrified. It filled him with fear, with dread, every time he read these words in the scriptures. Until one day, he was reading from Paul's letter to the church at Rome in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And suddenly he realized that when these words appear, the righteousness of God, in this context, it didn't mean God's righteousness, God's justice in punishing sinners, It meant God's righteousness in forgiving sinners just because they believed in Jesus Christ. And he says, the moment I realized that, I felt as if I walked through open doors into paradise. Well, not long afterwards, the Pope in Rome decided he wanted to build a magnificent edifice. We know it today by the name St. Peter's in Rome. Well, this had to be paid for. You can't just say to builders, we want you to build this magnificent edifice for the glory of God. Of course, it's not for the glory of God at all. It's for the glory of the architect and the builders and the people that put up the money. But we want you to do it for the glory of God. Fine, how am I going to eat? So they had to be paid. Where was the money going to come from? They borrowed the money from the local European bankers, the Fuggers. And as a reward for this, one of them got a bishopric, and they were also allowed to sell indulgences. Now, in Roman Catholic thinking, when you die, you don't go to heaven or hell. If you're Roman Catholic, you go first to purgatory. Because none of us are good enough to go straight to heaven. So first we have to go to purgatory to be purged of our sins. The more sins we've committed, the longer we have to spend there. And it's an agonizing experience. Oh, that it were possible to spend less time in purgatory. Well, says Rome, and it still teaches this, well, all you have to do is cough up some money, the right amount of money, and you can buy an indulgence by which you or your dead relatives are let off a certain amount of time in purgatory. The more money you give, the more time you're let off. And so this indulgence was granted, and they began to be sold. And the chief salesman of these indulgences was a man called Tetzel. And Tetzel was wandering around Germany, close but not into Wittenberg, and he had this jingle. All good salesmen have a jingle. I want to sell you these indulgences. You're not sure whether you should buy them or not. Well, just remember this. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, you care about your relatives, don't you? You don't want them to suffer needlessly. And so his chest rapidly filled with money. And there were people from Wittenberg who were going off to nearby towns and hearing Tetzel, and they'd cough up the money and they'd come back with their pieces of paper. And this professor of theology was horrified and disgusted because he had studied the scriptures and he saw there was no way that you could pay for God's favour. And so he wrote out this long piece of paper under 95 headings. They're called the 95 Theses. The man who wrote them was Martin Luther. Now, he did not realise it, but Martin Luther began the Reformation. And that was 488 years ago tomorrow, 31st of October, 1517. Little did he realise that by nailing up that piece of paper, he would change the world. He overturned Roman Catholicism, and he paved the way for the modern world where we can think for ourselves. We don't have to do what other people tell us, in spite of what certain politicians think. Certain politicians have definite Stalinist tendencies. You must agree with us, or we'll stick you in prison. This is, of course, the real meaning of political correctness. Political correctness is but old Stalinism writ large. It's a means of forcing people to conform to someone else's way of thinking. Luther, although he didn't realise this is what he's doing, broke all that. People were now allowed to think for themselves. because he questioned the authority of Rome. No one had dared do this before and lived. Jan Hus, in the previous century, had written things that were contrary to Roman Catholicism. He was declared a heretic. They wanted him to come along and discuss this at the Council of Constance in 1415. He said, "But you'll kill me. We'll give you a safe conduct. All right, I'll come then." So he came. They said, "You're a heretic. Safe conducts don't count for heretics." So they burnt him. Tells you a lot about Romanism. It would claim to have changed. It's just changed its tactics, its methods, its fundamental beliefs, its fundamental ideology is the same. But what happened when Luther put this up was people read it, those who could read it, they read it and they thought, this is revolutionary. We never thought of this before. And it got translated into just about every European language. And the teaching spread like wildfire. The whole point of what Luther was saying goes to the very heart of the question of what is it that makes us right with God? Is it the way we live? Is it that we ally ourselves with a certain religious grouping? Or is it something else? Rome would say, well, you must follow us because we are all direct descendants from Peter, the first pope, and therefore we alone have the truth and we alone understand the truth, in spite of the fact that Rome is, many hundreds of years, over 1,000 years, been guilty of corruption, fraud, they're money grabbing, they're immoral. Now, this isn't every single one. It's not even the majority. But the whole system is shot through with this. There was a period at the time of Jan Hus when they had three popes, all excommunicating each other, which is what the Council of Constance was about. One of them was Pope John the 23rd. No, I didn't get the number wrong. Pope John the 23rd was one of the popes at the time of Jan Hus in the early 15th century. Now, they'd had 23 Johns up until then. Why was it over 400 years before they had another one? Well, it's because John the 23rd embarrassed them. They really wanted nothing to do with him. So when John the 23rd II, a man called Roncalli, appeared on the scene in 1958, and he decided to be called John, they said, well, we don't want you to be John the 24th because we don't like John the 23rd. So we'll pretend he was never a real pope, although you can read plenty of documents addressed to him by people like Jan Hus to the pope, John the 23rd. He was regarded as the genuine article by many people. So they said, right, well, we'll obliterate him from history. And so Roncalli is John the 23rd. That's why I call him John the 23rd II, because John the 23rd I was back in the 15th century. Rome, in spite of all its claims, is corrupt, it's immoral. You do get the impression from many it's only interested in getting your money and having control of your lives. The issue is, how do we get right with God? When we look at Romans, we could do a survey of the whole scriptures, but Romans summarizes everything. In the first three chapters, Paul says, we as human beings are without exception sinners. We are born into this world as sinners. It is our nature to sin from the moment we're born. It's called, in the technical jargon, original sin. Now, some people get very upset when you talk about this, even professing Christians. Oh, no. We come with a clean slate. And it's what we do after that that matters. That's not the teaching of the Bible. We won't go into it today, but if you read Romans chapter 5, Paul makes it clear that Adam, when he fell, when he rebelled against God, he fell on our behalf. And Adam's sin, his one sin, is imputed to everybody who is his descendant. And hence the Bible says, as in Adam, all die. We are all born in Adam. But so in Christ, all will be made alive. That doesn't mean everybody in the world. It means everybody who is in Christ. To whom are these things imputed? That is the question. But Paul spends from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He goes from there all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 20, and he says, look, whether you're grossly immoral, whether you're moral, whether you're religious, you are a sinner. You have offended God. God is angry with you because of your sin. And there's nothing you can do about it. You are in a hopeless state. Do we have a clear conscience? What is the state of our consciences? Shall I tell you about the greatest sinner that I've ever met? It's a man. He has lived a wicked and immoral life. I can't even begin to tell you the things he's done, the things he's said, or the things he's thought. I see this man every day. Every time I look in a mirror. The greatest sinner that I know is me. Because I know what I'm really like. You don't know what I'm really like. But you do know what you're really like. You examine your conscience, look at yourself in the mirror and say, can I honestly say that I am free from sin? And if you're honest with yourself, you'd have to say, no, I'm not. I am looking at the face of a sinner. We all deserve God's judgment. We all deserve to be punished in hell forever for our sins. What we need is to be right with God. And so we need to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves the question, am I right with God? Well, the question we must ask before that is, how do I get right with God? And that's what the Gospel's all about. So if you count the number of verses from Romans chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 20, so we've got 20 verses there in chapter 3, 29 verses in chapter 2, that's 49, and then we got from verse 18 through to verse 32, so that is 15 verses if I'm not incorrect. So what I say, 49 and 15, I make that 64. I always thought it was 70 something. Anyway, whatever. Over 60 verses, Paul lays out the problem of human sin. This is what the human heart is like. This is what the human heart tries to ignore. This is what the human heart tries to paper over and says, well, we're really not that bad. And there is a tendency to look down the road and say, well, look at them, they're far worse than I am, so God must find me acceptable. I find me acceptable. But God doesn't say on the day of judgment, do you find yourself acceptable? God says, do I find you acceptable? And the answer will be no. God does not find any of us acceptable. But having spent 60 odd verses dealing with the problem of human sin, Paul now gives us the solution to the problem of human sin in 6 verses. 6 verses. He spent 10 times as long dealing with the problem of human sin. This should tell us quite a lot. This should tell us that when we're dealing with people, we should probably spend much more time helping them to understand that they are sinners than we spend on the gospel, telling them how they can be forgiven. The tendency these days is to barely talk about sin at all, because that will upset people, that will put people off. Let's just tell them the good news. But the good news is meaningless unless people understand the bad news, which is why Paul spends so long in dealing with the bad news. You can go through the book of Acts, and you can see every evangelistic sermon. Where's its thrust? The thrust is, you are sinners. You've got to first lay a foundation in the hearts and minds of sinners to show them that they are sinners. If you want to use an illustration, you first need to plough the soil before you can even think of beginning to plant the seed. Men, women, without exception, are sinners. Some great sinners, some minor sinners, but all sinners, all under the wrath of God. But then Paul gives us the good news in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, that which God requires of us on the day of judgment, has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We've got the whole Old Testament that says, this is what God's like. God is a holy and a moral and a righteous God who demands absolute perfection. And the whole purpose of giving the law was to make us realize that we are not perfect, that we do fail. This is where so many people make a mistake. They think, if I keep the law, God will accept me. But you can't keep the law. The whole purpose of the law is to show you that you can't keep the law. No, this is something different. This is something that is apart from the law. The righteousness of God, and this is really the heart of it. If you want to summarize it in just one verse, it's this one. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. If you want to be right with God, if you want your sins forgiven, if you want the righteousness of God, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, through trusting him, through submitting to him, through surrendering to him. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace, by his mercy, his loving kindness, as a gift. Now, how often have you had a birthday and someone says, I bought you a present. Here. Here's a birthday gift for you. And you say, oh, thank you very much. Let me give you £5. Do you ever do that? Of course you don't. You say, thank you very much. Of course, might be something at the back of your mind thinking, oh, bother, now that means I've got to buy them something on their birthday. But it shouldn't. If it's a gift, it's a gift. I remember coming out of Liverpool Lime Street Station one day on my way to work, and I was accosted by a young man who had a pile of records in his hands, and I recognised these records, and I knew that this man was a Hindu. He was a member of the Hindu Hare Krishna sect, and I knew that he wanted some money from me. But he thrust this record into my hand, and he said, this is a gift for you. I said, thank you very much. I took the record and started to walk off. Oh, there's a donation. No thanks, don't want to make a donation. Well, give me the record back then. No, you gave it to me. It was a gift. Gifts don't require payment. If you meant that you wanted to sell it to me, you should have said so. But you didn't. You said it's a gift. And so I'm taking this partly to teach you to tell the truth. And this record, produced by George Harrison, was absolute rubbish, but was very useful for fanning the fire. Gifts are free. The righteousness of God is a free gift given by God to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Christ propitiated. He appeased the wrath of God against human sin. And so for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all their sins have been propitiated. God is no longer angry with them because of their sin. Indeed, not only because of the sins that they have committed, but because of the sins they haven't committed as well. And this is the amazing thing. God has forgiven us everything, even the sins not yet committed. Now, Roman Catholicism thinks that this is dreadful. This is a license to sin. But as I've said before, the Bible teaches that the Christian can live as they like. And the non-Christian hearing that says, wonderful, now I can sin and get away with it. Indicating that they're not a Christian at all. The Christian says, wonderful, now I can be godly. Because the one who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has had their heart changed. They have been born again of the Spirit of God. And now they love God. And they love the things of God. And they love being like God. They love being righteous. They hate sin. They still do sin. It grieves them. They mourn when they sin. And they repent of their sin. And they ask God for forgiveness. They don't go around as some people who say, oh, well, I've been forgiven. So it doesn't matter if I do this, that, the other. They're just demonstrating that they're not believers at all. They are unbelievers. This is the teaching of the Bible. If you wish to get right with God, don't go to church. Don't read the Bible. Don't do good works. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will want to go to church to meet with other believers. When you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will want to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. Once you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will want to do good works because you want to be like Him. But it's that way round. It doesn't mean we become perfect immediately. It will take us until we die to become perfect, and then not until after we've died in glory. It's a process called sanctification. But Roman Catholicism teaches the opposite. Roman Catholicism teaches that in order to be justified, you've got to be a good Roman Catholic, you've got to be baptized, and that's when they say you get your original sin washed away. And then you've got to be a good Roman Catholic, going to confession, going to Mass, doing good works. And if you continue in this all your life, then at the end, you might just about qualify for purgatory and you might eventually get to heaven. And so Roman Catholics can have no assurance of sins forgiven. It's all doubt. As James Denny said in his book on the death of Christ, that in Roman Catholicism, assurance is presumption. How dare you say you know your sins are forgiven? Of course, in Protestantism, assurance is a duty that you have to carry out, things you have to do. Unlike the New Testament, where assurance is merely a fact, believers have assurance. But there is this organisation, Roman Evangelicals and Roman Catholics together, thinking, the thinking is this. The thinking is, the world is abandoning religion, the world is going to hell, it's becoming increasingly immoral, we must do something about it, we'd better band together with people of like mind who also have moral standards. The problem is that Roman Catholicism says we become righteous by what we do, and the Bible says we become righteous by what God does to us. And having been declared righteous by God, then we live godly lives. God gives his righteousness to those who believe. It is imputed. It is freely given. It is not something that develops over a period of time. Now, if you think that I'm misrepresenting them, I've got a Roman Catholic statement here on justification and sanctification. I won't read it because it will take too long. But I'll just read out this bit. The Protestant misunderstanding of justification lies in their claim that justification is merely a forensic, i.e. purely declaratory, legal declaration by God that the sinner is now justified. If you accept Christ as your Lord, personal Lord and Saviour, he declares you justified, though he doesn't really make you justified or sanctified. Your soul is the same as before, but you're eligible for heaven. Now, there's some misunderstanding in what this man is saying there, but that is Roman Catholic teaching, and it shows that they do have some knowledge of what the Bible actually teaches, because what he says is a fiction is what we just read in Romans chapter 3. God's righteousness is given to everyone who believes, freely as a gift, not piecemeal, little bit by little bit, but all at once. And so we are justified in God's sight. So, what about us? What are we looking to in order to be right with God? Are we thinking to ourselves, well, I'm trying really hard, I'm doing my best, I've been coming to this church for many years, I've been doing this, I've been doing that, I've been doing the other. If that's what you're thinking, you are not right with God. If you're sitting there thinking, there's nothing I have done, and there's nothing I can do in order to get right with God, only God can do that to me. And he has. And I know my sins are forgiven. Then such words are the words that come from the mind, from the heart, from the lips of a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rome continues to point us to God's grace working righteousness in us over the course of our lifetime. And so there's no assurance. Whereas the gospel says we are made righteous by God now when we believe. And so we do have assurance. It's a huge difference. And it does affect the way you live. Instead of doing good things out of fear and dread and terror, thinking, well, I suppose I've got to do this so that I'll go to heaven. Rather, you do good things because you say, I love God. I want to be more and more like God. And God shows love to all men, and I want to show love to all men. I want to do good to all men. And of course, one of the best things we can do for people is to tell them what the Bible says. You're a sinner, but God freely offers his righteousness to everyone who believes. If you will repent now and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will immediately be forgiven. And you will love God. You will live for God. And you will pass from this world one day, not into some place called purgatory, which does not exist. The Bible knows nothing about it. But rather, like the thief on the cross, you will pass from this world into the immediate presence of Christ to enjoy him forever. Where are we? What is our heart like? And when we speak to others, are we able to help them to understand their own state, that we can direct them to their only hope, to the only place where forgiveness is given, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ?